This evening we come to something of a milestone in our study through Paul's letter to the Colossians. We're going to finish chapter 2. There are four chapters in the epistle, so by that measure we've reached halfway. But there are actually 95 verses, and by the end of our lesson tonight we'll have covered 52 of those 95 verses, so we're well and truly past halfway. You just think we're going slowly, but we're actually flying. Our text for this evening is chapter 2, verse 23. And once again, we have a verse that is quite difficult to interpret because of the grammar Paul employs and because a couple of the words that Paul uses are only found here in the New Testament, and that always makes it difficult to let Scripture interpret Scripture. I think the best way to approach this verse is to see it as a summary of what Paul has just discussed and a kind of final assessment. And you'll notice that they are the two points in our outline, Paul's summary and Paul's assessment. But before we dive into our text, let's read from verse 16 down to verse 23. Please, if you would, follow along as I read aloud. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all that are perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men? Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. I've laid out for you in a little table at the top of the outline the reasons why verse 23 seems to be a summary. It appears that Paul is referring back to key aspects of the false teaching that he's previously dealt with. He says that this body of false teaching has a show of wisdom. It has the appearance of wisdom, but it's not. It's empty. It's fake. This harks back to verse 8, where he's referred to this body of teaching as philosophy and vain deceit. He mentions will worship in verse 23. And as we'll see, this is probably a reference to the worshipping of angels in verse 18. He refers to humility in verse 23. Again, this is a reference back to verse 18, where he talks about a voluntary humility. And then there is this interesting expression, neglecting the body, and this is probably referring to that which we saw last time in verse 20. These rules about not eating certain foods or touching certain things. Touch not, taste not, handle not. And so with this context informing our interpretation, let's move to our first heading, Paul's summary. Verse 23 begins with these words, which things? And so we have to ask, what things? What is Paul referring to? Well, that's fairly easy to establish. It's the ordinances he's talked about in the previous verse. The ordinances which are after the commandments and doctrines of men. These were the man-made rules the false teachers were espousing, the rules that the Colossians had subjected themselves to. And we've talked a lot about them over the last four or five lessons. Now, to make sense of this verse, we're going to take it slightly out of order. We're going to move to the list of these ordinances that Paul gives, and then go back to consider the first comment that he makes about them, and then jump to the end of the verse where we have the second comment that he makes about them. I trust that when you look at the notes you can follow on and it all makes sense. Paul mentions three aspects of the false teaching, three practices that were being pushed on the Colossians and that they had subjected themselves to. The first Paul mentions is will worship. which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. Now what we see in this expression, will worship, and also in the last part of the verse, is one of the great strengths of the King James translation, which sometimes is also one of its weaknesses. The translators have given us a very literal translation of the Greek text rather than trying to interpret the Greek text. Okay, they've simply translated it, and we appreciate that, and we believe in verbal inspiration. But in this case, it's left us with a very unusual expression. What is will worship? Is this the worship of the will? Is this the exaltation of the human will? Or is it a reference to God's will or to some kind of fatalism? It's difficult to know what exactly Paul meant, but among the scholars I've read, the consensus seems to be that the reference to the will carries the idea of choice, and the idea is of something being freely chosen or self-imposed. And it probably refers back to the worshipping of angels and to the regime of ascetic practices that went with that worship. Perhaps the false teachers were making a virtue of freely choosing to worship angels and freely choosing to submit to this regime. I note that a number of other versions use the term self-made religion, where the King James has will worship, and that might also be the idea. The human mind is the origin of these ordinances and this worship of angels. It's self-made and it's self-imposed. Secondly, Paul mentions humility, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility. Obviously, this is not a positive characteristic. This is not the humility the Apostle Paul regularly called his readers to practice. Rather, this is a reference to the voluntary humility of verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility. When we studied verse 18, we noted that this is a reference to self-abasement and false humility. This was a deliberate outward show, perhaps wearing certain clothes, refusing to enjoy certain things so that one might appear to be humble. And this probably includes ascetic practices as well, which we'll talk about in a minute. We also noted when we studied verse 18 that this humility might have been connected with the visions the false teachers claim to have. Fasting and extreme self-denial have long been used to induce visions and have ecstatic experiences. The third element that Paul mentions is neglecting of the body, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body. This is not forgetting to have a shower or to use deodorant. This is not letting yourself go. It's not that kind of neglect for one's health or hygiene. Rather, the Greek word refers to unsparing treatment or severity. This is being severe with one's body. This is what we call asceticism. And I've put a couple of definitions in your notes. Asceticism is, one, the doctrine that a person can attain a high spiritual and moral state by practicing self-denial, self-mortification and the like. And two, asceticism is rigorous self-denial, extreme abstinence, austerity. This is the monks that locked themselves in their cells for weeks on end, or the nuns who took vows of silence and never spoke for years. Extreme fasting, isolation, poverty, celibacy, self-flagellation, self-mutilation. These are all examples of ascetic practices. And the idea is that through observing these things, one is drawn closer to God, or one merits God's favour. We don't know exactly what was being pushed on the Colossians, but it was likely being packaged as a set of practices that would enhance their spiritual lives. These were seen as a source of power in the Christian life. Now we have to be careful here not to confuse this with self-control. Self-control or temperance is the fruit of the Spirit, And it involves the rule of our desires such that they are satisfied only in accordance with God's law. It's not the renunciation of these desires, rather it's not being ruled by them. Asceticism is different. It is the renunciation or the suppression of these desires. It's refusing to enjoy God's gifts in their proper contexts in the belief that this will somehow advance one's spiritual life. It's the denial of what God calls good in a vain attempt to please God or to get close to God. And really, it is using the flesh to fight the flesh. It's using one's own strength and willpower to overcome one's tendency towards sin. It's relying on the rules made by fallen men rather than relying on the indwelling Spirit of God. Walk in the Spirit, Paul says, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Asceticism should not be confused with self-control, nor should it be confused with the mortification of the flesh mentioned in chapter 3, verse 5. There, Paul says, "Mortify, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." This sounds like taking extreme measures, and that's what it is. But what is put to death are the sins, the practices that stem from our fallen human nature, our flesh. Paul is not saying be celibate. Rather, he's saying take action against sexual immorality. Your mind, your heart, your body is drawn towards doing what God says is wrong. Take action. Put that impulse, that thought to death. Cut that out of your life. And so we have this summary of the false teaching that was infecting the church at Colossae and at Laodicea too. Unauthorized worship, self-imposed man-made rules about diets and days, a pretense of humility, a suite of ascetic practices. There's more we could say, but we've spent a good deal of time considering all of these as we've made our way through chapter 2. And so now we come to Paul's final assessment. And I believe there are some important things for us to learn here. The first evaluation Paul gives in verse 23 is that he calls all of this counterfeit, which things have indeed a show of wisdom. Like a counterfeit banknote or a knockoff handbag, this package of teaching looks genuine. It has the appearance of wisdom. The word indeed here is Paul's affirmation. This is the Greek word that is sometimes translated verily in the New Testament. Paul is saying, yes, this stuff really does look like wisdom, but it's only a show. It only looks that way. It sounds clever. It sounds like these men have tremendous insight. At first glance, it seems like they're really onto something with all of these ordinances. But it's not genuine wisdom. And it's on this point that I'd like to pause for a moment and draw some parallels to our experience. I have three observations for you. Number one, this is the allure of false religion. This is the allure of false religion. This is what draws many people to it. It has the appearance of wisdom. Of having this life-changing, soul-satisfying knowledge. I think this is particularly true for we in the West when it comes to the religions of the East. There is the appeal of what is purported to be ancient wisdom. How many times have we seen or heard that term used in reference to some New Age type of teaching? Discovering. Unlocking, applying ancient wisdom. These religions appear to offer profound insights into the nature of reality or a spirituality that goes beyond our limited materialistic worldview. People are drawn to the pantheism and mysticism of Hinduism and the occult. Others are drawn to the philosophy of Buddhism, which really seems to have the answer to the problem of suffering. This is also the allure of Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, and why we have seen so-called evangelical Christians converting. Rome appears to have this wisdom, this body of doctrine worked out over the centuries. They have Gregory and Bernard and Aquinas and a magisterium that is able to infallibly interpret the Bible. It has all of these traditions and this beautiful historic liturgy. You can't deny the appeal of this to a certain kind of person searching for truth. But this is not only the allure of false religion. Observation number two. This is the allure of many modern approaches to church growth. This is the allure of many modern approaches to church growth. Why does much of contemporary evangelicalism look the way it does? Why the great emphasis on cultural relevance and making the non-Christian comfortable? Why has the music been turned up and the preaching toned down? Why less emphasis and less clarity about the tenets of the Christian faith that are offensive to the secular worldview? Because all of these strategies have the appearance of wisdom. They seem to work, to grow the church. This is what the smart people are doing. And then observation number three. This is the allure of all man-made approaches to the Christian life. This is the allure of all man-made approaches to the Christian life. They have a show of wisdom. This teacher has a program, or a plan, or a set of rituals, or a diet that will guarantee spiritual growth, or victory over sin, or a deeper walk with God. It looks credible. He's even used scripture. It's all nicely packaged, and there are testimonials on the back cover. It has the appearance of wisdom. It looks like he's really found the secret. But if you look carefully, you'll probably see that he's added something to the ordinary means of grace. He's added some practice, some little thing that he thinks is necessary to experience true power or have more intimate communion with God. There's a sprinkling of legalism or mysticism. You need more than the word, prayer, and the fellowship of the saints. I have books on my shelf that have sold in the millions that do just this. They have a show of wisdom, but they're infused with ideas. They suggest practices that come from man's mind and not from God. And sadly, many well-meaning Christians have been deceived. Like many of you, I love learning new things. I enjoy expanding my intellectual horizons, especially when it comes to theology, philosophy, and apologetics. But I have to be careful about being drawn to that which has a show of wisdom. We can all be seduced by the counterfeit, especially when it comes to the Christian life. Let's be honest. The ordinary means of grace aren't always attractive. It's a slow process of change and of growing in our walk with the Lord. Reading the Bible, praying, participating in the life of the body, these are not always easy or appealing. We want more. We want something to speed up the process. We want instant victory. We want a program that suits us where the uncomfortable parts are minimized. When we think this way, we're ripe for the picking. We're ready to fall for some man-made approach to the Christian life, for something that has the appearance of wisdom, that promises all of these things, but can't possibly deliver them. As I was meditating on this text, I was reminded of the comparison Paul made in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 between God's wisdom and man's wisdom. The preaching of the cross is foolishness in man's eyes. But God uses that message to make foolish the wisdom of this world. He tears down man's wisdom, false wisdom, by means of true wisdom, the gospel. We have to continually come back to that foolishness to the gospel and to Christ himself. Because as we've seen in our study, he is where all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. An ever-growing familiarity with Christ will keep us from the counterfeit. Let me read to you that section from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It gives us the right perspective, beginning at verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Don't you love that thought? I'll just read it again. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. I love this last bit. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That is what Christ is to us. Our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And so we see the first assessment that Paul makes concerning this false teaching. It's counterfeit. The second is found right at the end of our text. Paul says that it's worthless. Counterfeit and worthless. Verse 23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. Now again, this is a very difficult phrase to interpret, largely because the Greek word translated satisfying is only found here in the New Testament. The question is whether Paul is talking about not satisfying the desires of the flesh in an honourable way, or not being able to control the desires of the flesh. Is he saying that all of these ascetic practices are preventing you from satisfying your God-given desires in the way God intended, in an honourable way? A bit like the whole idea of celibacy versus monogamy. Now this teaching is forcing celibacy upon you when in truth monogamy is honourable. There's no honour in these practices when it comes to your bodies. Or is Paul saying, all these ascetic practices are of no value, no worth in helping you control the desires of the flesh. You're doing all of these because you think they will help you not to satisfy the lusts of the flesh, but they can't help you with that. You're free to come to your own conclusion, but I believe it's the latter of these two that Paul is communicating here. The Greek word translated honour has its base in the idea of value, and actually 8 times it's translated by the English word price in the King James Version. And it's this idea of value or worth that I believe is intended here. These practices are of no value, they're of no worth in achieving a particular end. You're neglecting the body, but that's of no value when it comes to the desires of the body. One author paraphrases the text this way, and I think he sums it up well. The regulations of the false teaching lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Paul is pointing out what I said earlier. these practices were simply an attempt to control the flesh by means of the flesh. And what did the hymn writer say? The arm of flesh shall fail you, ye dare not trust your own. We've talked about this almost continuously since we've been meeting together. The Christian life is lived from the inside out, not the outside in. God works in us, then we work out. Victory over sin, the fruit of the Spirit, conformity to the image of Christ, these do not come via a regime of rituals or rules that we slavishly endeavour to keep. These come as we receive God's grace in the ordinary way. We draw close to God through our Lord Jesus Christ by the power of His Spirit. The Christian life is a life in communion with the Holy Trinity. It's a life in relationship with God the Father, mediated by God the Son, enabled by God the Holy Spirit. We take God's life-giving word into our heart, and as we do, the Spirit renews our mind and changes our affections. God makes us willing to do His good pleasure. We depend upon Him, we exercise our volition, we decide to trust and obey. In faith, we do what He says. This is the way to restrain the sensual indulgences of the flesh. This is the way to a deeper experience of life with God. This is how we resist temptation. This is how we stand firm when difficult circumstances smash into us. The man-made ordinances that Paul refutes here in Colossians, or the stuff with us today that has the appearance of wisdom, is counterfeit and worthless. In John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches, he that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, the great apostle Paul said this of himself, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I laboured more abundantly than they all. I worked harder than all of the other apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul said, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out or outwork your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And finally, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, a text we considered over a year ago, Paul said, whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Brothers and sisters, let's not be seduced by the counterfeit. Let's not have our attention taken by that which is worthless. Let's not become the victims of false wisdom. But let's keep our eyes and our hearts fixed on true wisdom, the only source of life, growth, and true happiness. Our blessed Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.